My wife's final encouraging words to me as I got up just now were, make it short. It's too late for that. Too late. Sermon's written. I have chopped many, many precious words off of this sermon. When I finished writing Friday, it was about 400 words longer than usual, and I was trying to be even shorter because we have all this going on. So I cut some stuff down, and now I'm wasting that time with this. All right, so go ahead and turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. If you've been with us over the last few weeks, you'll remember that since 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 11, Peter has been instructing various subgroups of the church on how to conduct themselves before a watching world in a God-glorifying, gospel-testifying way, particularly within the hierarchical structures that they find themselves in. Citizens, submit to the government. Employees, submit to your employers. Wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, be worth submitting to, right? That's what we've been talking about the last four weeks or so. In 1 Peter 3, verses 8 through 12, we're still talking about how to conduct ourselves in an honorable way among the Gentiles, right? Those who are not God's people. How do we, as God's people, conduct ourselves in an honorable way so that Gentiles, those who are not God's people, see our good deeds and give glory to our Father in heaven. That's 1 Peter 2:12. So even here in chapter 3, verses 8 through 12, we're still being governed by that purpose way back in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. Now, in these verses, instead of focusing on a particular group, like employees, citizens, wives, he zooms back out, Peter does, and addresses the whole congregation. Finally, all of you, right? All of you. And his focus here shifts from submission within hierarchical structures and relationships to how we respond to unjust suffering, a theme that is going to dominate really the rest of the book. But here, before we get into the next session, he's saying, all right, you've acted this way in these relationships. You guys have acted this way in these relationships. Now, all of you in your relationship with each other in the outside world, when they're suffering, how do we act? How do we respond? How do we conduct ourselves? Now, Peter is, for the fourth or fifth or sixth time, going to give us some instructions that we can't possibly obey on our own. Which means that we don't live this way in order to be God's people. I want to keep stressing that as we go through 1 Peter, especially as we focus on commands and instructions. We don't keep these commands in order to be God's people. We keep them because we are God's people. This is how God's people live and conduct themselves. And as you'll see, these instructions today are particularly counterintuitive. They are so counterintuitive that they can't help but be a testimony to the power of the gospel in your life if you live them out. The gospel changes how we live, doesn't it? It does. It ought to. If the gospel has had zero impact on your life, then you may have some mental awareness of the nuts and bolts of the gospel, but I'd say you haven't experienced its life-transforming, eternal destiny-changing power. And you are in danger of hearing Jesus say to you, I know you did these things for me, and I know you went to church, and I know you prayed, and I know you gave to Respirate Haiti and all these other things, but I never knew you. I never knew you. Because when Christ knows you, he changes you. The more you behold Christ, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 3:18, the more you behold him, the more you begin to reflect his image. The more you behold him, the more you become changed from one glory into another. The more your holiness is evident to those around you, even those, and maybe especially those who are persecuting you for that faith in Christ. Which is exactly what these believers in Asia Minor were facing. And so listen, if you hear these instructions from Peter and there's no conviction, there's no deep down Holy Spirit driven longing for obedience to live this way, and only rejection, and I could never live like that, then as lovingly as I possibly can, I would say you are not a Christian. And your response today is not, let me pull myself up by my bootstraps and try to make these things happen because the Bible says so. Your response needs to be to repent of your sin and to place your faith in Jesus Christ. These are what we're going to see in a minute. These are not things we do. These are who the Holy Spirit is making us. And so they're evidence of his work in our life, without which we are not saved. All right, let's see them. Let's see Peter's instructions here for how we submit to suffering in a way that glorifies our Savior. We're going to read 1 Peter 3, verses 8 through 9. 1 Peter 3, 8 through 9, it says, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. There's a lot of nerdy language stuff going on in that verse that I'm going to spare you the details of. That's one of the ways I cut a lot of words out of the sermon. If you are interested in that stuff, ask me Wednesday night. All right? Suffice it to say for now that verses 8 and 9 are one sentence in the Greek, and verse 8 gives us five characteristics that describe the church, particularly what the Holy Spirit is working in his people. And so the relationship between verses 8 and 9 is that these five characteristics in verse 8 describe the kind of community of faith, the body of believers, the kind of church whose members can respond to unjust suffering, verse 9, in a gospel testifying way. So verse 8, God is working this in us to relate to each other this way so that we can go out into the world and relate to them in a gospel testifying way. So, yes, have or be these characteristics, as verse 8 says in your Bibles, but know that they are not something that you do externally or conjure up within yourself. They are a work of the Holy Spirit in us. He is making us this way, and to resist him in this or to act differently than this is sin. And that sin must be repented of. The five characteristics that the Holy Spirit is working in each local church are these: unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. These should describe us. These should be true of First Baptist Milton. Let's look at them. First, unity of mind. Unity of mind. This simply means that we ought to believe the same things. Now, does this mean that we ought to believe the same things about every single little thing? Well, that would be impossible, wouldn't it? That would be very unlikely. And I don't think it means that. Disagreeing about little small things can be okay as long as we all recognize that they are all little small things, right? We got to recognize that they're small things and treat them as small things. Unfortunately, it's those little small things that often become, as my grandma used to say, bigger than their britches. And so as long as we are gracious with each other on these little small disagreements, we'll be all right. If we have unity of mind, we have agreement on the big things. And so what are those? What are the big things that we need to be like-minded about? Well, in studying the other two major passages on unity, which are Philippians 1:27 through about 2:4-ish, and John 17, we find that the church is to be unified around what Paul would call the faith of the gospel. The faith of the gospel, the core essential teachings of the Bible, the things that we have to believe in order to be Christians. And so we have to be in agreement about the nature of the world and the nature of God and the nature of the Trinity and the nature of sin and salvation, the nature of Christ's person and work, who he is and what he's done for us, the nature of the church itself. When we have unity in these things and suffer unjustly on account of those beliefs, then we can turn to each other for support. We can link arms together for this faith. That's Paul's whole point in Philippians 1 and makes sense given the context of 1 Peter and the suffering and persecution that they're facing on account of these essential matters, on account of being God's people. Now listen, we don't have that kind of unity apart from the Holy Spirit. We do not have that kind of unity apart from the Holy Spirit. Apart from the one Holy Spirit who indwells each of us, we will come to different conclusions about what the Bible teaches. And so Paul tells us that a proper understanding of the Scriptures is spiritually discerned. It's given to us by the Holy Spirit. And so the point, right, this point, the necessity of the unity of mind and what we're to be unified about and how we get that unity is solidified by John 17, where Jesus prays for the future church's unity. Specifically, Jesus prays that we would be sanctified, we would grow in Christ-likeness by the, what, does anybody know? Sanctify them by the truth. By the truth. The faith of the gospel. The clear teachings. The corpus. The body of good, sound doctrine. The clear teachings of the Bible. So we're sanctified by the truth. We're sanctified by these things. We're sanctified by the word. And Jesus also prays that we would be unified in the face of a world that hates us. And the fact that Jesus prayed to the Father about this in John 17, his last recorded prayer, I think it tells us that he recognizes that unity of the mind is a work of God in us. We've got to have the Holy Spirit. That kind of unity of mind that Peter has in mind here is a spirit-wrought, word-based unity. And it's what we're to have. It's not unity about the color of the carpet or the music style or the paint. None of that's going to matter when we start getting heat for our faith. What's going to matter and what's going to keep us unified in the face of those kind of things is the central, essential tenets of the faith. Let's have some unity around those things. Second, that was the longest, by the way. Second, sympathy. Sympathy. What Peter has in mind here is more than just feeling sorry for those who are sick or struggling. Edmund Clowney is a commentator on 1 Peter. He's been super helpful. He puts it like this. He says that sympathy here is a readiness to rejoice with those who rejoice and to mourn with those who mourn. It's Paul saying, hey, when one member suffers, the whole body suffers. It is entering into the joys and sufferings of others such that we delight in their joys and we suffer when they suffer. We inconvenience ourselves to ease their suffering. I fear too often that in the church, sympathy is not much more than, "Oh, I'll pray for them." I'm guilty. I'm guilty. And we're all guilty of that. But this kind of sympathy is, it's bringing meals. It's paying bills. It's cutting grass. It's sitting in the silence and the discomfort of someone else's tears. What if we really entered into each other's joys and sorrows so deeply that we were able to say, without any sense of irony or not really, your wins are my wins and your problems are my problems. That's the kind of spirit-wrought, gospel-testifying sympathy that Peter's calling us to. Third, brotherly love. Brotherly love. I never had a brother, but I've raised brothers. And here's what I know about those two dudes. They have bickered with, instigated, picked at, told on, and aggravated each other more than anyone else on the planet. One of them has sent the other to the dentist for a root canal, landing a haymaker right on the tooth. Why? Because he was calling him a girl and would not stop. Shtook. I have a son who's had a root canal. You know what else I know about those two guys? Those two brothers love each other more than they love just about anybody else. That's the kind of love that Peter wants us to have. When he says brotherly love, he says love each other like that. You're humans, you're sinners, you're going to get on each other's nerves. You're not always going to be happy with me. Some of you are not happy with me right now. I don't know why, but you are. Maybe you think I'm annoying. Maybe you think my sermons are too long. I don't know. Who knows? Others of you may be bickering. I don't know. That happens when you get a group of sinners together. But Paul's saying you got to have a kind of love for each other that overcomes all manner of slights and aggravations and disagreements and even heated exchanges and still sticks together. Peter wants us, church, to love each other like family because that is what we are in Christ. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He brings us together as family. Brotherly love. Fourth, a tender heart. A tender heart. The word here is a Greek word that is used a couple of ways. Its most common usage is what we would think of as guts. From the guts. Deep down in the guts. Whatever. Belief, action, conviction. That. The other way, particularly when applied to each other, is compassion. We love each other from the guts. We have mercy and compassion for one another. We are to have a deep affection for one another. And you may be thinking, well, Matt, that sounds a lot like sympathy. And you would be right. It does. As I was studying this, I thought this... This tenderheartedness may actually be the root of sympathy. Sympathy flows up out of this gut-level affection for one another. That's how we demonstrate. It's from that feeling of love for each other and compassion and mercy that we act on each other's behalf. That's a tender heart. Fifth, a humble mind. A humble mind, humility. Remember that biblical humility is not self-deprecation. It is, as Rick Warren says, not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. And whatever you think of Rick Warren, Paul agrees with that definition. Philippians 2, 3, and 4 says this, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit," right, or pride, "but in humility count others more significant than yourself." You see that? I'm looking out and saying, you guys are more significant to this church than I am. You guys are more significant as people than I am. If I'm being honest with that, then I have humility. Now, of course, humility is weird. You can never say you have humility, right? You can't. You just got to do it and live it. He continues, "Let each of you look not only to his own interests." I like that Paul recognizes that we're going to look to our own interests there. He said, not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Paul goes on to say there that that is the very mind of Christ, who did not take advantage of his godness in order that he could serve us by dying on the cross for us. That's humility. It's not, how can I get mine? It's, how can I help you get yours? That's humility. Now, he says a humble mind, doesn't he? And then what did we start with? Unity of mind, yeah. So, I want to point out here that some commentators note, and I think they're right, they note a chiasm here. Now, a chiasm is a structure within Scripture where it's kind of shaped like a triangle and where these opposing points relate to each other. And then the next ones relate to each other, and then in the middle is the main point. And so if we look at that here in this text with these five characteristics, you have to have a humble mind in order to have a unified mind. And that makes sense, right? You can't be prideful, thinking, I know better than everybody else, and then also have unity. If everybody's prideful and thinks they know better than everybody else, there ain't no unity. You gotta have humility to have unity. Tender-hearted, gut-level mercy and compassion for each other, being tender-hearted, leads to us being truly sympathetic. Right? So you see how those meet, these meet, and then what's in the middle? Brotherly love. And wouldn't we say that if you're humble and you put others before yourself and then you love each other so much that you start meeting each other's needs, that that might just look like brotherly love? Yeah. That's what Peter's doing here. In other words, when we are united in Christ and we consider each other and we put each other's needs ahead of our own, and we enter into each other's sufferings, we demonstrate brotherly love for each other. And that is what a God-glorifying, gospel-testifying church looks like. Because that is what the Holy Spirit is working in us. And real quickly, before we move on to verse 9, I want to make this one point. This is why there is no such thing as autonomous, lone ranger, self-determining Christianity. When God saves you, he saves you into community. That has massive implications for how we live our lives and make decisions, and I don't think we consider it enough. In short, your personal life affects your community. Your personal life affects the church. For example, I'm going to use a positive example of myself now. I'm going to use a bad one later, okay? We've got to even them out. I can't be the hero, right? But when we bought our house, you guys voted me in, and we were like, cool, pull the trigger on the house. I think I annoyed the snot out of Matt and Cindy and maybe even a few others. Like, do you think everybody's going to care if I live in Lafayette and not in Milton? Because I know that I've been saved into community and that my decisions and my personal life, like where I live, affect you. And that's true for all of us and all of our decisions. And so, listen, we've got to come to the place as a church and as Christians where we realize and believe that the church is a major variable in your decision-making equation. And it ought to be. And that's not natural, is it? It's not. We look out for ourselves. It's the work of the Holy Spirit in us. And when it is, and when that becomes true of you and all of us, we'll be able to live out verse 9. That's the connection. Verse 8 is how we relate to those inside the church. Verse 9 is how we relate to those outside the church, particularly those who are being ugly to us. And the connection is that you can only respond to unjust barbs and attacks and suffering from outsiders the way Peter calls us to here if you know that you've got the love and support and acceptance of your local church family. Which we'll have if those five characteristics are true for us. They're causing suffering. I got a whole church family that's coming right alongside to ease it. Right? All right. Verse 9. Verse 9 says, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. I told you this was going to be incredibly counterintuitive. When he says, do not repay evil for evil, he's talking evil actions. When he says reviling, he's talking about insults. So, word and deed. When people do evil things to us, or speak evil against us, or insult us, our gut reaction is to return the favor. To get revenge, to get them back for what they did to us, to insult them back. And if you think, well, Matt, that sounds ugly. All you have to do is think back to your own childhood or to your own kids to know that this is true. I can't tell you how many times as a teacher and as a parent I have heard, but he hit me first. Right? But she called me a meaner pants. And even my mom told me if he hit me first, I should hit him back. And so listen, by both nature and nurture, we know that our instinct is to get them back, to return evil for evil or insult for insult. And here comes Peter saying, hey, maybe not, maybe don't do that. And as if that isn't counterintuitive enough, he then says, hey, not only don't do that, but on the contrary, bless. I got to fight hard not to insult them back, and now you want me to say something nice? Yeah. Instead of returning evil for evil or insult for insult, we bless. Now remember, biblically, bless means to make happy, to seek the good of, to speak well of. How many of you can say that's your first instinct when you're insulted? To speak well of those who insult you for your faith. To go to work and seek the good, the benefit, the raise of the employer who's constantly antagonizing you and out to get you because he knows you're a Christian. And just trying to get you to mess up so he can feel better about himself. Let me share with you how I struggled with this just this week. I almost said, can I share with you? And then I realized I'm going to anyway. So it doesn't matter what you say here. All right. I found myself in the crosshairs of some actual racists on Twitter this past week. I'll spare you all the details, but they were making some assumptions and throwing some insults my way because they believe that we should not have adopted children of a different race than we are. So my first instinct when I get the notification to pop up and I read what they say, I'm just straight up with you. My first instinct was to call them out for hiding behind their anonymous Twitter accounts because it's easy to be racist when nobody knows who you are. And so I was thinking that, and then I was like, oh, you know what? You basement-dwelling booger eater, you're probably so ugly, you don't even have a kid. I'm telling you, this. I'm like, you keyboard warrior, worthless. And that's what's going on in my heart. And I'm sitting here trying, which one am I going to go with? Which one's going to sting the most? And as I'm contemplating which result to go with, the Holy Spirit brings to mind a verse that I had studied earlier that day in preparation for my sermon. Do not return insult for insult, but on the contrary, bless. And I kid you not, this is a true story. I said to myself, Lord, that's even better. And so I typed out, bless your hearts. Send tweet! Now, we all know that bless your heart is the sweet tea of insults. And immediately I felt that conviction, because I knew in my heart that I wasn't really blessing him. And so I had to pray right then, confess, God, I didn't mean it. I meant it, a southern insult. And I had to pray and confess that to God, repent, and then ask him, God, would you truly bless him? It was tough. It was a hard prayer to pray. Would you truly bless and do good to these people? Listen, don't come tell me later, but Matt, they probably deserve to be called basement-dwelling booger eaters. It's not about what they deserved. It's not about what your persecutors deserve. It's about the fact that God gives us, he did not give us what we deserved. It's the whole point. God gave us grace and mercy when we deserved hell. And he could do that because Christ took hell for us on the cross. We don't give others what they deserve because God didn't give us what we deserved. You see how the gospel changes us? That's what the rest of verse 9 is all about. Peter gives this instruction to fours, right? Four, and then in verse 10, four. Now remember, that little word four almost always functions in the New Testament as the ground of the argument. It answers the assumed question, why? Why, Peter? Why do that? Why bless those who've persecuted me? Why do good to those who've done evil to me? Why bless those and speak well of those who are insulting me? Why do that? Verse 9 says, for to this, it's kind of living, it's kind of responding, you were called. That purpose word, you may obtain a blessing. To this you were called. Suffering is the Christian vocation. And in the job description is that you bless those who persecute you. Why? Because suffering on account of Christ proves that you are his. That's the calling. When God called you to be a Christian, he called you to suffer. And when you respond to suffering by blessing others, you give evidence that you are on the path to blessing. Now listen, you don't respond this way in order to earn the blessing. That word there in verse 9, that you may obtain, it's probably better translated inherit. That you may inherit a blessing. And we know that's true of an inheritance. But you're not the one who earned it. In fact, the one who earned it died. In this case, that's Christ. Christ has earned your blessing. In Christ, you receive that blessing. And so when you respond to suffering like Christ, you give evidence that you are in Christ. Now, what is the blessing? Well, first Peter told us in like September, right? So I'll remind you, it's in chapter 1. It is the imperishable, undefiled, unfading inheritance. What do you inherit? An inheritance. that is being kept in heaven for you. In other words, Christians suffer in this life, but they obtain eternal glory in the next. And we respond to that suffering by blessing others in hopes that they too will repent of their persecuting and come to faith in Christ, just like the Apostle Paul, who held the coats and approved of those who stoned Stephen. That's the first four. The second why we live like this is in verses 10 through 12. In these verses, Peter quotes Psalm 34. Essentially, Peter is using David's life as an illustration for this truth that we receive a blessing when we refuse to return evil for evil. Well, how had David done that? He had refused to kill King Saul when he had a chance. Remember, instead of running him through, he just cut a little piece off his garment. It happened another time. He refused to kill King Saul when he had a chance, even though King Saul was hunting him down to kill him. Don't return evil for evil, right? And what does King Saul to David? In both instances, like David runs like far enough away where they can't shoot him with an arrow or throw a spear at him. He just gets like just that far out away and he's like, Saul, I cut a piece off your tunic. And Saul, what does he say? Every time, both times. David, blessed are you. Now he's going to try and kill him again. But in that moment, blessed are you. Of course, Peter knows this. Some believe that Psalm 34 is an early Christian hymn. And so Peter uses this as an illustration of these truths. And let's see how it plays out. Look at the verses. We're just going to read a little bit and talk. For, verse 10 says, then we get the Psalm 34 quote, whoever desires to love life and see good days. That's why I titled this sermon, God's People in the Good Life. Even though it's all about suffering, which really doesn't feel like the good life, right? You want to love life? You want to have some good days? You want to have a good life? How do you live? Let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. So we don't repay reviling for reviling. We don't return insult for insult. Word. And then verse 11, let him turn away from evil and do good. Do not repay evil for evil. So there's our deed. Let him seek peace and pursue it. On the contrary, bless. Verse 12, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ear is open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. You want to live the good life, Christian? You live like this. You live like this. You get in a humble, like-minded, brotherly, loving community of believers that is for each other in the daily stuff of life. And maybe better yet, let's just be that people. Let's be that community of believers for one another and then refuse to speak evil against others. Because evil only begets more evil. You want to be happy? Seek peace and speak peace. Be a peacemaker. That's Beatitudes. Blessed, happy are the peacemakers. You want to have a deep peace and happiness in your soul even when you're persecuted, when people are evil to you, seek to be a blessing to them. I'm telling you, you think it's going to be more satisfying to get them back, but because you're a Christian now, all that does is bring conviction and regret. And that's not a blessing. Living in constant conviction and regret and anger is not the good life. You know what never brings conviction and regret? Blessing others. Against such things there is no law. Doing good to them. And I can hardly think of a time when you are more Christ-like. Right? There is hardly any greater display of the power of the gospel in your life than when you bless those who persecute you. So again, let's be the kind of church that loves and cares for each other so that we are empowered to bless those who persecute us out in the world, and in that be a witness to the glory of Christ. Let's pray.